Good morning, everybody. It is great to be able to open up God's Word with you. If you have a Bible, we are in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 9 is where we are today. So if you're new with us, we take books of the Bible and we work our way through them. We have just finished an extended series in the book of Matthew. Over the summer, we did several psalms from Psalm 110 to Psalm 118. And then at the turn of the fall, we began this book of Joshua. And so, plugging through, we find ourselves in Joshua chapter 9. So I invite you to open there, and this is where we get to sit with the Lord and allow His Word to shape us. So we invite you into this moment together. What I want to do is I want to read just two verses of our portion today. Today we're going to go from Joshua 8, verse 30, all the way through the end of Joshua chapter 9. So I want to read Joshua 9, verses 14 and 15, and then I'll pray and we'll dive right in. The Word of God says this, Joshua 9, verse 14. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, that is, the Gibeonites, and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Let's pray. Father, you're here. You're with us. This is your word. You promise by your Spirit that these words are alive words. You, our good Father, speaking to us words of life that we might see the beauties of Jesus by the power of the Spirit and that we might be made new as we look at Jesus more and more. So, Father, give us eyes to see your glory in the face of Jesus. And I pray that for the discouraged, that, Father, you would remind them that you are near, and you would pour encouragement into their heart. For those today that are uniquely sad, I pray, Father, that the literal joy of being in your presence would begin to wash over each and every heart, that we might come alive with hope because Jesus has overcome the grave. He is alive. And so we have hope no matter what we face. Give us hope. Father, give us eyes to see your goodness in a broken and bad world. Help us, I pray, to love you, love your church, and love our neighbor as ourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is something beautiful when relationships go deep. We've all got a lot of relationships that can stay surface level. You talk sports, you talk music, you talk just the generalities of work. We've got a ton of relationships where you can, hi, how are you? We just kind of stay up here. But what all of our hearts crave is to be known down deep. And there's something sweet when relationships move past the surface and they go deep. There is the sharing of things you haven't shared with another person. And the relationship deepens because they're knowing you. You are knowing them. This give and take. There's a sweetness to it, but it comes at a cost, doesn't it? To get there, we must be vulnerable. I think one of the scariest words in the English language. To be vulnerable is to let your guard down a little. To let your guard down just enough that somebody might know a little bit more of you. You kind of dip your toes in the water. Will it burn me or will it be refreshing? One of the strongest desires in the human heart and one of the greatest fears of the human heart is to be known, and yet when you open your heart to someone, you're asking, will they reject me? Will they accept me? Will they include me? How will they deal with what I just shared with them? In my flaws, will they love me? Relationships can kind of be like a mine where you know there are jewels. I don't know about you, but if you've ever gone into like some cave or something, I'm not a fan of pitch black darkness where I have no clue what's in front of me, right? Like, those are kind of unfun moments. Some of you might like them. But there's no way that you get the jewels in the jewel mine without going deeper into the cave. There just ain't no way. And so what you have to do is you have to both face what you don't want to face in order to get what you deeply want to get. It's the same with portions of the Grand Canyon. When my wife and I were able to go there a couple of years ago, you could see amazing sights at the top, but there were only certain sights you could see when you started going down, deeper into the cavern. And to go down took work, took risk. What if you slipped and fell a little? But the benefit was that you would be able to see things that you couldn't see unless you went deeper in. So, we've experienced it. One painful experience by another person that didn't handle us being vulnerable well. They were selfish, or they didn't listen, or they sinned against us, and it just seems easier to never open up again. And we transfer that in our relationship with God sometimes. If they're not going to handle our vulnerability, then will He? But love demands vulnerability. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis is this: it's both wonderful and painful all at once. He says this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. No, it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable, because to love is to be vulnerable. The call to love one another and the call to be loved by God requires that we open our hearts to Him and to one another. This passage, or this quote by Lewis, exposes that refusing to love ultimately destroys us. God not only knows our need for being known and to have a purpose in life, but He also knows that horizontally, when we give our lives to other people, it can hurt. They can be unfaithful. And so what He wants us to do is to know that the most intimate relationship we have is a relationship with Him. That He is when everybody else is unfaithful, he is the faithful partner. He is the faithful father. He is the faithful friend. He is the faithful spouse. He is our faithful God, and we can open our whole heart to him. And when we do that, he comes down deep, he makes us new, and he sets us free then, free from fear of loving other people with a similar type of vulnerability. It begins with a relationship with God. That relationship in the Bible is called a covenant. It's called a covenant. If I'm to ask you, like, what are some of the most important words in the scripture to describe your relationship with God, covenant would probably not be at the top of your list. It's not a common word. But it is one of the core essential identity markers for the people of God to know that he enters into a covenant relationship with his people. A covenant in the Bible with God are marked by three things. One, partnership. You might not think of this, but when God enters into a relationship with you, he's asking you to participate in something with him. He's saying us together should move forward in love that all people might know of my greatness. Partnership. Now, we know partnerships can be at multiple levels. You can have business deals with people, and those business deals are just kind of transactions, right? Okay, we're going to build houses as a partnership. So you bring the materials, I'll bring the labor, we're going to build houses. You don't have to even like that guy. Or you just got to be in a contract with them. The covenant is different, though. It's deeper. It's deeper than just an agreement or a contract, although it is like it in that you're working towards a common goal. A covenant includes promises. Promises of commitment that, especially with God, ultimately you're going to be for one another. It gets relational. Not just transactional. You get it? It's not just we're going to build a house together. It's like I care about you in the process of building houses. It gets deeper. But I'm talking about a relationship with God, a covenant with God, where he invites us into a partnership. He promises that he's for us, and he invites us to be for him. But ultimately, the third aspect of a covenant is that it's a relationship of love. It's his promise that he will always love us. And it's the invitation for us to receive his love for us. It's a commitment to love. So today in the book of Joshua, when we dive in, what we're going to see is we're going to see the people of God doing three things. They're rehearsing the covenant. They're reminding themselves that they have a relationship with God. And they're rehearsing it over and over now with each other. Because they are tempted to forget. Then we will also see them making covenants with other people and then being at a crossroads where they have to learn what it means to keep God's covenant, to seek his face, to be in a relationship with him is not just knowing facts about him, but communion with him. And then what we'll see is that in this book, ultimately, we are worshiping the God of the covenant. This was about communion with the God of the covenant, not just transactions, not just doing things for God, but receiving his love and walking in his presence. So, let's look at Joshua 8:30. We read these words. It says, at that time, right after the victory at the Battle of Ai, it's a city across the Jordan in the Promised Land. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. Here's what's written. Build an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And so Joshua did it, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. In the book of the law of Moses, and specifically what's being quoted here is the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses preaching a sermon to the generation of people that are getting ready to cross over the Jordan into the promised land, and he's reminding them of the covenant that God has made with them and that they have made with God. The partnership to walk across the land and to take the land as God had promised. This is an extension of what we call the Mosaic Covenant. That is, the promises, the relationship that God made with Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, this is the third of the major covenants. Now, stay with me here. This matters in how you read the whole of the Bible. I know you just woke up. I get this. And we're kind of diving a little deep in some technical language. But the payoff is worth it. One, it's meant to affect how you read the Old Testament, which, if we all admit, is pretty difficult. Two, is that it's to help you know the God that we are here to worship. And all the promises that he has for you, which matter in everyday moments. So, don't let the technical glaze over the eyes. Let's try to stay with it. What we are reading in Joshua chapter 8 here is a renewal of the covenant that was given to Moses, that is the covenant made with the people of Israel. This is the third covenant of the four major covenants in the Old Testament. Number one, covenant with Noah. Some of you, even if you haven't been in church, you know Noah and the flood. Well, after the flood was poured out upon the world as a judgment upon the people of the land because of their crazy, horrendous, outrageous rebellion against God, God enters into a covenant with Noah and tells him that he will never flood the world like that again. And he has a sign that he puts in the sky, this rainbow, that is meant to remind the people of God's promise. Now, with a covenant, there were always two parties. One saying they would do one thing, the other saying they would do the other. What's fascinating about the covenant with Noah is that you might ask, okay, that's what God's going to do. He's going to protect the world. He's not going to judge it in the same way that he did then. What's Noah going to do? Uniquely, nothing. This covenant has built in the assumption that the people will continue to fail. This covenant, God saying, I'm committing my love to you, has built in our rebellion against him. Just let that sit for a second. Most of us tap out when somebody hurts us. That's why we don't like being vulnerable. Our God builds into his relationship with us that when we wrong him, he will keep pursuing. Love. Shocking love. The second covenant is a covenant made not just with Noah, but now a covenant with Abraham. Every covenant is unique, but every covenant is kind of brought into the next covenant. Why a second covenant? Because the people were a train wreck. They kept failing. So God enters into a covenant with Abraham, and he tells him three things. Anybody remember the three things? Not a quiz. I'm not going to have you out loud it, but three things. Through you, Abraham, I'll make a great nation. You're going to become a great people. This is when this guy is way old, way too old to be having kids. And it's just like, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. He says he believes. Remember the story. He goes outside. God says, look up at the sky. You see all the stars. This is before light pollution, right? So you're like, look at the stars and you see millions and millions and billions and zillions of stars. And the point is, he says, count them. And he's like, you know, I can't do that. That's the point. And he's like, as many as those are will be the number of your descendants. And shockingly, Abraham says, I trust you. I trust you. But then the waiting, he took matters in his own hands, oppressed Hagar, had a son, Ishmael. It was a mess. So that's why the sign of this covenant, he would make a great nation. Then he said he would give them the land this land that we're all in Joshua chapter 9, and that he would bless them so that they would be a blessing to all the nations. Those were the promises. But the sign of that covenant was circumcision, which we talked about in Joshua chapter 5. A sign that required both judgment, because Abraham took things into his own hands, and mercy, that God would continue to fulfill his promise through Abraham. That's the Abraham covenant. And now we're looking at the covenant made with Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we know this story. We've been swimming in this story in the book of Joshua. These people were a train wreck again. So much so that a two-week journey turned into a 40-year wandering, because they said, we just want to go back to Egypt. We don't want to obey you and follow you. Now, so what is happening right now in Joshua chapter 8 is that they are fresh off the defeat of the city of Ai, but then repented, and fresh off now a victory at the city of Ai. And what's happening now is they are renewing this covenant. And so look at Joshua chapter 8, verse 32, and it says, and there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. So you get the setting. They've made an altar. They've sacrificed in order to acknowledge their sin and to make things right with God. And then Joshua has these stones, and he writes on it the copy of the law, and he's getting ready to read it to the people. Why did Joshua do that? Because literally, this is what Deuteronomy 27 told him to do. When you get into the land, build this altar and do this right here. So that's what he did. But fascinating. These stones upon which the word of God is written were meant to be stones of remembrance, that they would look at these stones, the stones that the altar was made, and the stone tablets upon which the word was written. They were meant to remind them of something. Have we ever heard this before? Stones meant to remind you of something. If you're a guest with us, you'd be like, no. If you've been with us through the book of Joshua, you'd be like, yes. When they crossed over the Jordan, they were supposed to build a stone monument to remind them of what? God faithfully bringing them through the promised, or into the promised land, and they were supposed to remember this one thing, that God was faithful and that his loving presence was with them. Do you know the reason this chart is up here, there are seven in the book of Joshua, seven stone memorials erected in the book of Joshua. Seven is a number of completeness. It's meant to say, don't forget God. And when you enter into the book of Judges, you realize, and they forgot the Lord. This is a foreshadowing. But right now, what we are looking at here is the fourth of the stones of remembrance. The first one was, remember God's loving, powerful presence with you. Don't forget it. He's always going to be with you. You stay with him, you'll be fine. Then there is Jericho. You ever heard? Remember, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho? No, that's not how the song goes. God fought the battle of Jericho. Joshua just walked around with his people. So God fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. That's how this happened. Story one is, look at how faithful God is, and look at what it's like for God to fight for you, keep walking with him. Story two, Joshua 7 and 8, is the battle of Ai, when they chose to do it their own way, and they were defeated. And it's two contrasting stories. Will we walk with God, or will we rebel against God? The story of a man named Achan who took things that God says, those things, you can imagine, you win a war and they've got all this stuff scattered everywhere. And like, okay, I kind of want the stuff. God said, devote all that stuff to destruction. Because why? Because he knows that stuff will cling like barnacles to the heart and you'll want the stuff more than you will God. And so he says, when you go in there, unless I tell you otherwise, destroy it all. Achan said, no, I'm going to take it. He took it and hid it. The people of Israel entertained all of that in their camp. They lost the battle and they had to repent. And Achan and his family were killed. And on top of him were a stone, was a monument of stones. Those stones were meant to remind them of the consequences of unfaithfulness. So if you're tracking, walk across the land. God loves you. His powerful presence is for you. Don't forget it. Stone monument two, if you walk in unfaithfulness, God will give you over to your consequences. He will bring judgment. Stone three was over the king of Ai. When he was put upon a tree to say that God can bring victory even out of defeat. Remember this. And now these stones, you know what I love about these stones? These stones are the stones of second chances. The stones of second chances. That even though they blew it, these stones are saying our God is still in a covenant relationship with you. He loves you. And so I ask you, have there ever been times when you wondered if the mess is too bad that you've created? Have you ever been so sick at your stomach because you've made a mistake, you've sinned against somebody, you gave a harsh word, you looked at things you weren't, you shouldn't have? And it makes you feel so dirty, so hopeless, that you feel like there's no way forward. Our God has put this story in the scriptures to say, it's not over for you. Our God is a God of second chances and third chances and 15th chances. Our God is faithful. If he can look at Peter, who didn't want to forgive somebody, and he says, how many times should I forgive people? Seven times? And he says, no, 70 times seven. That means stop counting and start forgiving. If that's what God can say we can do by the power of the Spirit that comes from a God who says, your mess is not too great, your mistakes are not too many, I can be trusted that I love you. Now, when that happens, I nor God can promise what will happen in this world and how people will treat you and how people will see you. I can't control that, but what I can promise you is that our God will be near to you. He will never stop loving you, and your identity will not be failure, but loved child, fought for. I'm with you always. The only plea is that you would lean on him. You would come back to him. So where are you? Are you trusting the sacrifice? That's why an altar had to be made. Are you trusting that there is a payment sufficient enough for your sin that could make you right with God? His name is Jesus, who died in your place, a once-for-all sacrifice, your sin placed upon him when he didn't deserve it. He paid the penalty. He is alive so that there's hope for you if you trust in him. Rehearse over and over the goodness of God, the blessing of God, and scare yourself with the consequences of running away from God, yes, but rehearse more than anything his love for you. So what happened is the drama is pretty intense. There's two mountains right there. He says, I'm going to split these people in half. Not like literally cut them in half, but like half of the team goes here, half of the team goes here in front of these two mountains. And then Joshua, it says in verse 34, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse. Curse does not mean like a magic spell put over people that's kind of over them. A curse is, blessing is, I will, this is the way to life, and you walk in this. This is the blessing of God. You will walk in abundant life. If you run away from me, God will give you over to that, and you will walk in a path of decreation and destruction and pain. Which one will you choose? And he just reads the word, and it says, and he read the blessings and the curse according to all that was written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners, that is the immigrants, who lived among them. Look at the heart of God. What did he do? He read the word and he wanted him to rehearse it. Rehearse the covenant so you don't forget the God that loves you. Here it says, I would say, rehearse moment by moment, day by day, week by week, like we do here, year by year, rehearse God's words to us. So here's my question. What goes through your mind most days? Many times it is our fears. The fear of the unknown future. The fear of the what ifs. Sometimes it's our cravings. Oh, I wish I had that. I want this. And those cravings can be what the world wants you to think is the path to the good life. What do we do with all of that? I want to submit to you that I think we need spiritual noise-canceling headphones. I mow yards is kind of a side gig in my neighborhood, and so when I mow yards, a mower is loud. I don't know if you've sat on a mower, they're loud, or if you've pushed a mower, it's loud. So when I am mowing yards, I put in noise-canceling headphones, and the point of those headphones is that it would stop the mower noise, and I love listening to books. So it would allow the things that I want in to be in and the things that kind of drown out the goodness to stay out. That's what it does. God has provided us his word and his people to serve as noise-canceling headphones. And what I mean by this is when you out loud God's word to each other, his promises, his working in your life, you are shutting off a part of you that is wanting to go an opposite direction. To talk about the goodness of God is closing off in part, at least in that moment, the part that says, I want to go after something other than God. It shuts out the noise. That's why memorizing his word, praying his word, reading his word aloud, from either sitting still moments to post-it notes moments to alarms on your phone moments to whatever you need to get his word into your heart, gathering here weekly, going to community group. There's all these multiple things that God uses to rehearse his goodness to us day by day. It's what he's given us to cancel out the allure of the world and to hone in the beauty of his love. So we must rehearse the covenant. His invitation of a partnership with him where he makes promises of love, and it's a relationship where we can be vulnerable and open with even our mess. Because our God has reminded us in the covenant, he's not done with us. There's second chances with him. And as we zip through this next story, it just shows what can happen even if we hear a bunch of good things. Some of the things that were just said and looking at Joshua 8, those are some good things. We can hear good things. But just having clarity or understanding about Bible passages is not enough. We want clarity with communion. We want to understand that it might cause us to run after the God we understand. He's not a math book to just know facts. He's a person that relates to us in everyday moments, that he wants our hearts. And so, we'll see. The major problem with the story that we're getting ready to read is that the people of God did not inquire, that is, seek, the counsel of God. So, the fast-forward version of this story is Joshua 9, verse 1. It says, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and the lowland, and I won't read all of that, but when the kings heard this, they gathered together to fight against Joshua and the people. So when they heard that Jericho has crumbled, Ai has been defeated, when they heard that, all these people gather together and say, it's on. We're going to fight. Now, we pick up all these kings in next week's sermon, Joshua chapter 10 through Joshua 13. And we'll deal with those battles then. But what we have is a little story in between about this group of people called the Gibeonites. And this story is pretty bizarre. So, what we have in verse 3, it says, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning. Now, not to dive too deep into the weeds, but Joshua and Israel, they were cunning and shrewd and tricked the people of Ai, and that's how they defeated Ai. Now, Gibeon is coming with the same kind of cunning and shrewdness and is going to trick the people of God. Let's see how they do it. Fascinatingly, they seem to already know God's word. They seem to know this sermon in the book of Deuteronomy, because the book of Deuteronomy tells us in Deuteronomy 11 and in Deuteronomy 27, that the people of Israel should not have a partnership with anybody in the promised land, but only those outside the promised land, if they were to bow their heart to God. So you know what these people did? They faked it. They were in the land. They should have been crushed, but they faked it. And here's how they did it. They roughed up their bags, like put some holes in it or something. They had wineskins that were carrying their wine, and they made it look like they were really, really old because they wanted to appear that they had traveled a really long journey. They had all crumbly bread, and they even patched their sandals to make it look like they had traveled a long way. And then they come to Joshua, and they say, we are from a far country. Would you please make a covenant, that's the word in the text, a partnership, would you include us with you? Now, they were skeptical. Look at Joshua 9, verse 7. It says, but the men of Israel said to the Hivites, that's another way to talk about the Gibeonites, perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you? They're like, I don't know that I believe that you came from a far place. You got to prove it to me. It looks like that maybe you just came from our general area, and then we should basically not make a covenant with you. And so then they began to say this, Joshua 9, verses 9 through 11. They said to him, from a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country, they said to us, which means this is a representative of the Gibeonites, They said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say, we are your servants. Come make a covenant with us. Basically, we want to be a people with you and want to follow your God. And after they talked about crumbly bread, broken sandals, and wineskins, the people of Israel said, okay. But here's what happens. This is the verse that I read at the beginning of the sermon, Joshua chapter 9, verses 14 to 15. It says this, so the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation of Israel swore to them that we will be together and we will not go against you. So do you see what he did? What the people of Israel did? They entered into a covenant without inquiring of the Lord. We've all been here. Many of the major regrets in our lives are because we acted, didn't wait, weren't still, didn't seek counsel from God's people, even got frustrated that people would speak in, prayed very little, researched very much. It's a story for every person in this room, including me. This is meant to be a reminder, a picture, that our God wants every part of your life. There's nothing that's secondary to Him. From the relationship that you want to be in, to a vehicle that you might want to purchase, or a house you might want to buy, or a job that you might need to take, He wants everything. He wants you. He wants you to know that nothing is too small or too big. He wants communion. I got the privilege to speak last week in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I spoke at Bethlehem College and Seminary's chapel, and then I spoke at a conference called the Godward Life Conference. And as I was up there, I was given a task to speak on the Nicene Creed. Many of you are like, what in the world is that? Okay, this is the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. Okay, it is a document in early church history that clarifies the beauty, sufficiency, and the godness of Jesus. And it's a document that is beautiful. Well, I was given the one assignment that if you kind of mess it up, if you use certain words in the wrong way, you know, you might be taken outside and stoned or something. Like, don't want to mess this up, because my task was, we believe in Jesus, one Lord, the only begotten Son of God. I'm not going to explain all of that to you right now. You can go online and listen if you want to. Here's the reason I bring it up. There were certain parts of it that were technical. It almost felt like the beginning of this sermon. And what I introduced with was this. I have shared this here before. I feel like there's two caverns in my mind and heart. One cavern loves knowing things about God. I love figuring this stuff out. I love understanding His word. I love kind of getting into the nitty-gritty. I love studying. Like, I'm a nerd, okay? I like that. And in some senses, when the Spirit of God comes into your heart, you start liking some of that more. But we're all different, you know? Some of us like it more than others. I love figuring things out about God. But I also love sitting with Jesus, knowing Him as a person, praying with Him, calling out to Him, and just being with Him. And what I find is sometimes if I'm thinking on God, this cavern is shut off. And if I'm praying and worshiping, this cavern is shut off. And I just said, I want to say that these things are connected. The more we know about God, it's supposed to lead to communion with God, bringing God into every aspect of life. So the example was, if we say Jesus is one Lord, It's one thing to say that means he's divine. It means he's over all things. It means he's worthy to submit our lives to. That's good and right, but it flips the script when you say, Jesus, you are my Lord, and I love you. You are my treasure, and I want you to have all of me. Do you see the flip? It shifts from he to you. It shifts from ideas about to communion with. And this is what they missed. God is not just wanting them to jump through hoops about certain ideas of counsel. God is wanting their heart. He wants them. He wants you. You are not just a cog in a machine to kind of accomplish a goal. You are a person made in his image, and you are loved. And he wants every part of you. All the time, nothing off limits. And so when that heart gets a little stubborn and you don't want that counsel, or you're like, I want what I want, what I want, those are flags that are saying you're trying to do this alone. Don't do it. This story is meant to say this is one small picture of when they didn't do it, the ripple effects keep going. You can't stop the waters from rippling. Once the stone is thrown in. But make no mistake, this is not just simply jump through hoops. This is a God of covenant who says, I love you, you're in partnership with me, I've given you a purpose, and I want you to inquire of me, to seek my face. That's why Psalm 105 says this, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. To the weary soul, he says, come to me with your weariness. Stop trying to fix yourself. Come to me. And then it says, Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the presence or the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Bring everything to the Lord. The story continues. They realize 3 days later that these people lied to them straight up, and now they're in covenant with them. The people of Israel were angry. We don't really know why they were angry. It's kind of like angry because like they wanted their possessions, like they should have defeated them and taken their possessions, or angry just because they had to put up with them. I don't know, but they were angry. They could have just been frustrated at the leaders for making a bad decision. We've all been there. Now, what do you do? Some would say, go back on your word, get rid of these people. Joshua says, no way, no how. We represent the Lord. And so we have to keep our word. We have to live faithfully in such a way that the world sees our relationship with God matters. And so what we'll look at next week, when you jump into Joshua chapter 10, people start attacking the Gibeonites, and the people of Israel take their covenant with Gibeon so seriously, they go and fight and protect Gibeon, because a covenant with God's people is different than contracts with everybody else. It's a partnership. It's a relationship that says, I love you, and I actually want to fight for you. So, that's next week. But now I want us to walk towards the Lord's Supper. And so I want to pray that we would worship the God of the covenant, the God of Noah, Abraham, Israel, the God of the covenant made to David, that we would worship and adore and sit with him. And so let me pray. And then we will think through what it looks like to walk towards the Lord's Supper. Father, right now I pray that you will meet with us, and that there would not be anything that we declare as off limits from you. Father, I pray that we would be a rehearsing people. And what this Lord's Supper is a moment to rehearse your goodness to us. And so, Father, I pray that as we walk towards the Lord's Supper, we would also be a people who keep your covenant by seeking your face. That this would be about communion. And so, Father, I ask that you would meet us, you would shape us, you would encourage us, that Jesus paid it all, that we might know your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.